Well, one of the very first subjects that we addressed in the book of James was the need for godly wisdom. You'll remember from James chapter 1, in verses 5 through 8, he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And it goes on to talk about asking in faith and not being double-minded and so forth. But James made the point that we need that godly wisdom to face the challenges of this world and to gain an ever-increasing spiritual perspective of life. And remembering also the context of James and the church that's scattered abroad because of persecution and trials. But wisdom was presented in chapter 1 as something that is necessary and something that comes from God, and also as something that is attainable for every man and woman of faith. "Let him ask of God, and you will receive it," he says, "if you ask in faith." And at the end of James chapter 3, our passage for today, we return to discuss wisdom in greater depth and to demonstrate its extreme relevance to the believer. It's notable that the greater context of the chapter, James chapter 3, has to do with the gravity or the seriousness of being a spiritual leader, and the importance of submitting control of our tongues to the Holy Spirit. And just as a spiritual leader needs to possess control of his tongue, so he must possess a measure of godly wisdom to lead effectively. And incidentally, this implies that skillful delivery of a message is not as important as the message itself. There are plenty of preachers throughout history that were not necessarily the easiest preachers to listen to, and yet their messages were filled with wisdom because they were wise men who learned God's word and were able to teach it. God has used many poor orators. One of them presents himself to us in the Old Testament as such, and that's Moses. Moses, one of his big complaints to God was, "I'm not a good speaker. How can I lead this people? How can I teach them?" And yet in the New Testament, Moses is praised as one who managed God's house, if you will. It uses that illustration, one who governed God's house well. He led God's people. He taught God's people. He was known as the lawgiver. So God can use even those of poor speech. But as with the subject of the tongue, this message is equally valuable to all. It's not just for pastors and elders and deacons. It's for every Christian. Wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee." So if we want to experience the preservation of God and the safety of God, then we need to have discretion and understanding, which come from wisdom, from godly wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 adds this. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom." Happy can also be translated as blessed. But I like that translation of happy. We can be happy Christians. We can have joy as Christians when we find wisdom. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than of fine gold. And if you think of all the things money can buy, entertainments and vacations and movies and music and fancy cars, and you can buy almost anything with money. But you cannot compare to the joy and the happiness that wisdom will bring. And so with that thought, we're going to turn to the book of James. But before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we want to ask for your wisdom and your help as we study your word. Give us the understanding that we need. Help us to make proper application. And Lord, we do pray that you will convict our hearts where we need conviction, that you will give encouragement where we need encouragement, that you'll teach where we lack wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, he presents us with a question and a challenge concerning the ideals of wisdom. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Who is it? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And this phrase addresses the Christian's claim to wisdom. Again, back in the beginnings of this chapter, he was warning against those who were, you know, seeking to become teachers. You know, "Be not many masters," he says. "You're going to receive the greater condemnation." And we talked about the importance of taking that office seriously and all those things. And the tongue and the importance of the tongue in controlling our bodies and so forth. But who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, the world has various ideas of what wisdom is. Some equate wisdom with education. You know, the more letters after your name, the more degrees you have, then the smarter, the wiser you must be. The expert, right, on certain fields. And therefore, the more trustworthy you must be. But we've all seen the dangers of trusting in science just because of someone's degree. It's not a good idea. There was a time when old age was considered to be associated with wisdom. It still is in many countries, many cultures. But it's decreasing. People looked to their village elders, or as we might say, the old timers. You know, they understood, they knew what life was about. They had advice, they had counsel. People sought, still yet, experience as a true litmus test of wisdom. You know, the more experiences that you've had. Education isn't so important, it's your experience. What have you done? Where have you gone? What places have you seen? What jobs have you held? And today it seems that the newest thing is your feelings. If you feel something, then that must be true. And so we see all these sources of worldly wisdom, and to be fair, they're not necessarily all bad. Education is important, and education can provide a great deal to your wisdom. And so is age, and so is experience. All of these things are important and contribute to your wisdom and in your knowledge. Even feelings can impact that to a certain extent. But it must be noted that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, worldly wisdom cannot find God. Worldly wisdom cannot find God. It says the world by wisdom knew not God. The experience of the aged, the education of the elites, the intelligence of the super smart, none of those things led anybody to God. James uses two words to describe the sort of wisdom that we need. The first is sophos. You'll recognize that word because we get words like sophisticated from that word. But it's just translated wise here. Who is a wise man? Sophos. And it references general knowledge and collection of facts. We might describe this as general awareness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that word is used to call the spiritually sluggish man and the complacent Christian to action. It says in Ephesians 5, 14, "Wherefore he saith, awaken, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." You know, don't be sleeping on the job. Be aware. Be active in your mind. Circumspect. Sober. And then the other word James uses, endued with knowledge, is epistemon. And it's the only time this word is used in the Greek in the New Testament, but it is in the Greek Old Testament, and we find it in extra biblical use as well. And basically, this means something that's kind of an expert in a field, an expert in certain fields of knowledge. So who is a wise man, and who is one that's expert in spiritual things? In other words, who among you is capable of teaching God's word? Which one of you considers yourself spiritually wise and expert so that you can teach others? And in the next phrase, he identifies the sort of character that you must possess, the character of wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Several things jump out at us from the text here. First, the verb form. It's yet another imperative. Let him show. I think we talked about when we started the book of James in our kind of introduction to it, that it's filled with imperatives. These are commands. This is not optional. Let him show. Let him demonstrate. Out of a good conversation. Claim to wisdom must be backed up by behavior. That's what he's saying. Claims to wisdom should be backed up by behavior. Secondly, the word conversation. In the Greek, in the King James, we read conversation. Other translations may use different words, but it just means general conduct or behavior. Your conversation, how you conduct yourself. And interestingly, that shows us yet another connection between good works and the sincerity of your faith, right? In chapter 2, you know, faith without works is dead. Chapter 2, verse 17. And so again, wisdom, godly wisdom, is a part of being a man of faith. And so we see that if you have godly wisdom, then you're going to have works. It all goes together. You know, it's sometimes very interesting to read the comments on social media. And I don't tend to follow too many of the dramas of the day. I just kind of avoid that to a certain extent. But if sometimes I'll read the comments just to see what's happening. And I remember a while back, there was a Facebook post about how a parent was struggling to parent their child. And they were just talking about some of the struggles they were going through. And I don't know, maybe my wife even showed it to me. I just remember reading that article, and I don't remember the details. But they were addressing certain behaviors in their children, and the responses were very, very many, very different responses. Some of them gave good advice, some very questionable advice, and a few, you could just tell by the way they answered, that they showed they had zero experience parenting. Like, probably they were a single child, you know, just kind of guessing by the way they talked and the things they suggested and the criticisms they made. They had zero knowledge, and their advice was likely sourced from psychology books, maybe a college education and such things, and sociology or something. And it just showed that there was no works attached to their wisdom. Some of them said, well, I raised six daughters, or I raised, you know, four sons and two girls, and this is what I did. And those you could take with a little more, you know, confidence, you know, because they've been through it. They've experienced it. They know what they're talking about. And I'm not saying that you can't have wisdom and you can't have good things to say without children. Obviously, we can, because God's word is wisdom. And if we're speaking from God's word, we can share those things in confidence. But when we speak only from worldly wisdom, we're not going to touch reality. It's just not going to cut it. And so in a similar way, spiritual wisdom is not merely book learning. It's not just taking a passage of scripture and having it memorized and then, you know, thinking, oh, I'm wise now. It involves study, but it flows out of a relationship with Christ. And it flows out of a practical outworking of that wisdom in daily life. Remember the other passage we read in chapter 1. Be ye doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And so then also in this verse, meekness. Meekness signifies humility. The truly wise person does not think of himself as the fountain of spiritual truth. They do not think of themselves as the be-all, end-all of spiritual instruction. He recognizes his own weaknesses, his failures, and his need to continually grow. That is wisdom. It's character. And as if in response to this command to show your wisdom with works, James goes on in the next verse to describe the activity of corrupt wisdom. The activity of corrupt wisdom. First, in verse 14, we find that corrupt wisdom operates from a self-centered position. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The word envy here is zealous, from which we get the word zeal or a zealot. And it indicates a passion for what is said and done. Bitter envying. Now, envy in this sense is not always a bad thing. This word zealous is used in good contexts. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and also chapter 9, it's used in a very good way, very positive way. Let's read some of these. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Or sorry, 2 Corinthians. I got that wrong. 2 Corinthians 7. And it says here in 2 Corinthians 7, 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. That word, fervent mind, is the same word, zealous. They had a fervent mind, a zeal to follow the teachings that Paul was giving him and the instructions and the rebukes that Paul was giving them in his previous letter. Very good thing, a very positive thing. In the same chapter, verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought on you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Again, the word zeal was used there in a positive way. They were very zealous to address the sin issues that had plagued them that Paul wrote about in his first letter. Very, very positive use. Another is in chapter 9, verse 2. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." So again, talking about the willingness of the Corinthian church to give and their zeal in that matter. It was a very good thing, a very positive thing. Fervent mind, zeal, zealous. But here in James chapter 3, the word is attached to another word, bitter. Bitterness. Bitter envy, bitter zeal, and strife. When Christians do not walk in the Spirit, we have a tendency to become very rigid and legalistic and judgmental in our relationships to other Christians. We unconsciously substitute the authority of God's word for the authority of our own experience or understanding. We may become jealous and suspicious over the successes of other believers. We become very zealous for the things that we believe in, maybe not even knowing that what we believe in isn't biblical. I remember one small church that I was in years ago. I don't remember. I think it was on a choir tour my freshman year in school. And it was somewhere out east. And they're a very small church, probably 20 people, 20, 25 people, about like us. And I just remember something that was said. I don't remember the exact words. But it had basically to do with this. They were very proud of their size. They were proud of the fact that they were small. And they essentially were saying, "We're not seeker-friendly. We're not going liberal. We're not going woke like other churches around us. We're staying true to the fundamentals of the Word of God. And they're very, very proud of that fact. And it just came across to me like they were proud of the wrong thing. Like, were you really following the truth of God's word, or were you just so set in your ways and segregated that you just couldn't grow anymore? And I think that that's a danger, but it just shows the Spirit does not want us to have that bitter envy, that zeal for our own ways. And so then we also find that corrupt wisdom is evidenced by pride. The words glory not here are the same words that are translated rejoices against in chapter 2, verse 13. So in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment, or it triumphs over judgment. But here, it's this idea of my wisdom triumphing over your wisdom. Glory not. Don't think that your wisdom is triumphing over everyone else. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he writes, pretend what you will, and think yourselves ever so wise, yet you have abundance of reason to cease your glorying if you run down love and peace and give way to bitter envying and strife. Your zeal for truth or orthodoxy and your boasts of knowing more than others, if you employ these only to make others hateful and to show your own spite and heart burnings against them, are a shame to your profession of Christianity and a downright contradiction to it. That's not wisdom. Yes, we have to stand for truth, and yes, there comes a time when we might have to separate. But that should never be what we seek. That should not be the ideal. Don't operate from a self-centered position. Don't operate from pride. That's not true wisdom. And corrupt wisdom is naturally evidenced by self-deception. He says, do not lie against the truth. You know, it's like the reprobates of Romans chapter 1, verse 22, who it says, they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. They professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Godly wisdom does not exalt oneself over another. It does not judge the purity of another's faith by comparing it to your own practice. Yes, we are called to be right judges, even to judge one another in certain contexts, but we do not measure others against us. We're not the standard. We measure against Christ. We measure ourselves against Christ. Matthew Henry, he says, envying and strife are opposed to the meekness of wisdom. The heart is the seat of both, but envy and wisdom cannot dwell together in the same heart. Holy zeal and bitter envying are as different as the flames of seraphim and the fire of hell. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. And in verse 15, James goes on to show that wisdom, which envies and strives, originates from depraved sources. This wisdom, he says, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, first of all, we see that envy and strife cannot originate from above or with God in heaven. It descends not from above. But three descriptions are given as to the true source of this type of wisdom. First, it's earthly. Earthly wisdom. Not necessarily always bad. Even Jesus used that word to say, I've taught you earthly things, but you can't receive heavenly things. But earthly things are incomplete things, incomplete wisdom. It's like a doctor who visually notes the presence of internal injuries and bleeding. He can tell by looking at your chest or your back or whatever is going on inside of you, there's something seriously wrong. But without using the proper scans or exploratory surgery, he can't do anything about it. He can guess. He can make guesses, but that's about it. He has no clue what's actually going on inside of your body. He needs a greater depth of wisdom and knowledge to make that determination. Earthly wisdom is incomplete. Homer Kent, in his commentary, says, James uses the word to describe this wisdom as that which pertains to the earth and rises no higher. Its origin is earthly. Its motivations, methods, and aims are conditioned by what is temporal and mundane. Although it may exhibit much that is clever or expedient, it is restricted to earth even when discussing things pertaining to heaven. It's earthly. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:18 and 19, he warned against those who presented themselves as Christians, but were really enemies of the cross. And one of their marks was that they mined earthly things. They mined earthly things. That's the extent of their wisdom. The second word that James uses is sensual. This word is used throughout the New Testament as a counterpart to the control of the Holy Spirit. In Jude 19, it was used of the false teachers. It says, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. They live according to what they feel, what their impulses tell them. If they desire something, they take it. Sensual. We might use the word hedonistic to describe them. That is sensual wisdom. If it feels good, do it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul declares this. He says, but the natural man, or the word there's the same for sensual, the sensual man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The flesh or the senses are opposed to the things of God in their natural state. And the final word that he uses is the word devilish. The devil is known for his pride. When he fell, it was his pride that was lifted him up. And it was his envy of God's worship and God's power. And it is his war against Christ and the saints that Satan is known for. His raging as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, taking captive silly women against their will, minds that are brought into captivity to Satan against to work his will. Those are the descriptions the Bible gives us of Satan and his relationship to us, to people, to Christians. His wiles, his darts that are hurled against us. He is known for his pride. He is known for his envy, and he is known for his war. Satan loves to draft people into his army of evil. He loves that. And he will gladly use us if we are weak and confused and sinning Christians. He will turn us on each other to do his bidding. He loves that. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. It's no wonder that corrupted wisdom occasions great harm, and we see this in verse 16. For where envying and strife is, again, that's the mark of this corrupt wisdom from verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife, that's the mark of the devil, his envy, his strife. So if you have envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. The fruit of corrupt wisdom is described as confusion. Let's take 1 Corinthians as an example, because we've used it already in Paul's response to that book in 2 Corinthians and the good things that they did in response. But 1 Corinthians provides us a perfect example of what James is describing. What's going on in the opening chapter? We have contentions. We have strivings. People can't get along with each other. They're contending about which spiritual leader to follow and which doctrine is correct and all these things. There's contentions, there's pride. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Those are marks of pride. And Paul has to go on and to describe to them the true nature of God's wisdom. And he talks about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness. They were all proud about their educations and so forth. And Paul says, no, that's not God's wisdom. You need God's wisdom to be truly wise. And even the simplest of men can be very wise according to God. In the book, The Church Was Afflicted by Confusion, we see this in regard to their use of spiritual gifts. They kind of just, everybody wanted to exalt themselves. Everybody wanted to have their say. And the church was filled with confusion. And so Paul actually had to address that in 1 Corinthians 14:33, stating emphatically, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as it is in all churches of the saints. God's wisdom produces peace, not confusion. You know, a typical piano of 88 keys has about 230 individual strings. I believe some of the lower keys just have one string. the middle keys have, I think, two, and then the upper keys can have up to three. So there's about 230 total strings in a common piano. And in order for that piano and all those strings to produce beautiful music, each string must be tuned to an exact pitch. Now, the pitch will be different for each string, but they all have a standard to which they must conform, a different scale, if you will. And if you've ever gone to a church where maybe they have an old piano in a classroom somewhere that the kids play with, and it's just, you know, gets tossed around and moved around and books set on it and people sit on it, and you play that piano and nothing is tuned together. All 230 strings seem like they were set to their own standard, right? You can never produce beautiful music that way. It will never work. All the strings are there. Every piece is where it needs to be. But it will never produce a good sound until a tuner comes and tunes every string to his standard. And so it is with the church. Every Christian who wants to follow a standard of their own, they want to walk in their own wisdom, their own pride, it's going to produce chaos and confusion. It's not going to produce a masterpiece. There's no unity. But when the church is submitted to that one standard of Christ, that is when the church is united, it is functional, it's effective, and it's certainly not chaotic. He also says that this corrupt fruit produces every evil work. Again, we need look no further than the Corinthians. What sort of works were being produced in their church? It was beset with shameful sins, from the segregation that was going on, to the abuse of the Lord's table, to the sexual sins that were taking place, the pride. It was a cesspool of wickedness, of evil. And Paul had to address these things. There was also the marriage problems that were going on in believers and the divorce that was taking place. It was just a terrible, terrible circumstance. Every evil work was being produced. Albert Barnes writes this: "Of the truth of this, no one can have any doubt who has observed the effects in a family or a neighborhood where a spirit of strife prevails. All love and harmony, of course, are banished. All happiness disappears. All prosperity is at an end. In place of the peaceful virtues which ought to prevail, there springs up every evil passion that tends to mar the peace of a community. Where this spirit prevails in a church, it is, of course, impossible to expect any progress in divine things. And in such a church, any effort to do good is vain." Every evil work, he says. We're going to have to stop with that this morning. But it does present us a challenge. A challenge because if every evil work is a result of worldly wisdom, and if what Albert Barnes said here is true, that spiritual progress is impossible when we're operating under worldly wisdom, what sort of wisdom do we operate under as individuals, as a church? We need to consider this. Are we progressing in our faith? Are we reaching the lost. What are we doing? Do we have spiritual wisdom, or are we operating our lives under worldly wisdom? And is there confusion? Is there every evil work? What do we need to address in our hearts and lives so that we don't become that? Let's take these things to heart as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is very convicting because we know that we often tend to fall back to our own worldly wisdom. And I'm sure the results speak for themselves when we do. Things go awry in our hearts and our relationships and our families, our churches. And Lord, we repent of that because we have it happen in our hearts often. And we need to continually turn back to your word. We need to turn back to your spirit and your standard that you have given us to have peace in our hearts and true wisdom that comes from above. And so, Lord, we reject the things of pride and the things of self-centeredness, and we turn them over to you to remove from our hearts and lives. And Lord, we seek to replace that with humility, meekness, as James describes it, and good works that flow from our hearts and lives, and love towards each other. Lord, we pray this week that we would be able to put these things into practice, and that you would, as the song says, remove all wicked ways from our hearts. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.